Why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into our study in Genesis and really wrapping up Noah and his sons this evening, find out where we go from there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your holy word. We know that it's sufficient, that everything we need to know for life and godliness is in your holy word. And I pray that, Lord, tonight we would give you your due respect and honor. That, Lord, we would give honor to our parents, to rulers above us, to kings even. But how much more should we give honor and respect to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? God Almighty, the one who's enthroned above, who rules and reigns over all things, Lord, you deserve all honor, authority, and respect. And so, Lord, we give you that honor and respect this evening. We thank you for the life you've given us. Even if we don't like our present circumstances, Lord, we still recognize that you are in control and our life is what you would have it to be. And I pray that you would help us to surrender to your will, to do things your way and not our own, and that, Father, we might bring you glory and honor in any and all circumstances you put us in. Thank you. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title tonight, last week, was The Covenant of Noah. It's going to be The Table of Nations is what we're calling it tonight. But I want to have a few review questions just to jog your memory and remind you what we studied last week. The whole major portion of what we studied was Noah's covenant. So my question to you, raise your hand. Some of you are not following the rules. Raise your hand. When did God first promise to make a covenant with Noah? You can give me the chapter or the event.
After they got off the ark.
He reinstituted his promise, but it wasn't yet. That's when God made the covenant, but when did he first promise to give that covenant? Okay, nope, earlier, good guess. He remembered them when they were on the waters in chapter 8. He remembered his covenant and then made the waters recede. Sandy?
Chapter 6.
Yep, that's right. Chapter 6, verse 10, when God first speaks to Noah, he tells him what he's going to do and that what he's expecting Noah to do and then what God is going to do after. So God says, I'm going to destroy all flesh, but Noah, you are going to make an ark. And then God says, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. Okay? It's like the covenant sandwich. God promises this. Noah does this. God does that. Right? So that's how he kind of frames it. So chapter 6. When did God make the covenant with Noah? Doug? It was your answer before. So when did God make the covenant with Noah? Exactly. See? Perfect answer. So when they got off the ark, God then kept his promise to make that covenant with Noah, his sons, their wives, and who else? Who did God make the covenant with? The animals too, right? Interesting that God made it with Noah, his sons, their wives, and all living creatures, that he would never again destroy all flesh with a flood of water. That's in Genesis 6:18, he promises it, and then he keeps that promise in 7, 8, and 9. What is God's covenant promise? God made a covenant promise, but what is it specifically? Good. He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, that's a bit of a conditional statement. Does God say, I'll never again destroy the earth? No. He says, I won't do it with water. I'm going to do it with something else, right? So that's a very clear statement there, and we get elsewhere in Scripture where God will, in fact, judge the earth again when that wickedness fills up like it did before. Remember, before the flood, all the earth was filled with violence. Every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. God dealt with man then, and if man continues to go down that road, God will deal with man again as he promised. And that's what we tend to see, and it's important to see the patterns and the dealings God has with man. When man continues to go down this road, God always deals with man according to his will and his commandments, and you tend to see a repetition of judgment. How many times was Israel taken into captivity? Two times. Repeat. Babylonians and Assyrians, right? They were exiled because they continued to disobey God's commandments. Same thing we find in our own life. If we're not careful, we end up finding ourselves in a pretty bad situation because we keep repeating the same actions and decisions, and it just repeats itself. We see that whole testimony with God's people in Scripture. How long will God's covenant last with Noah? What's the statute of limitation? When does it fade out? Anybody? Good. It was a trick question. It's an everlasting covenant. God says everlasting covenant. It doesn't get replaced by another. And what is the sign of this covenant?
Rainbow,
right? The rainbow is a sign that as it starts to rain and that rain lets up, you see the rainbow in the sky, and it's God restraining the waters, right? He's saying, I'm not going to let it continually rain like I did before and flood the earth. What is the purpose of the covenant sign? This is a little more difficult. God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant. What's the purpose? Yes. It actually says, when I see that, I will be reminded of my covenant. And it also serves as a reminder to us, doesn't it? That God is not okay with sin. God judged it once. He will judge it again, but he will not judge it with water. He will judge all wickedness with fire the second time for all those who don't believe in him and have their sins washed away. Those who reject him will face his wrath. We will receive his mercy for those who receive him. What are some of the other covenant signs in Scripture? You have the rainbow with Noah's covenant. What else? Double extra credit if you can tell me the covenant and the sign. What do I give for extra credit? Imaginary points. Bingo. Very good. That's a major one. And a major memory for anybody who underwent it as a child. Anybody else? Anybody? There's another one. Think.
Jesus and baptism.
That's right. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Very good. You guys have been doing some studying. I'm impressed. Why don't we go ahead and move on and learn some new things tonight. Genesis 9, 18 is where we're going to start because I didn't get to this last week. Before you stand up, I just wanted to do that. I'm just playing. No, here's the thing that I want to remind you. We're going to read a portion of Scripture, and you're going to hear a bunch of weird names, and you're going to get annoyed. You're just going to be like, he's really going to read all those names in the genealogy. Yes, I am. Do you know why? They mean something. They are there for a reason. Now, I understand. I've done it myself. You start reading through Numbers, and you're like, after five chapters of genealogies, you're going, Lord, I can't take this anymore. Give me something else. I'm going to go to a gospel. But here's the thing. If you read slow and you start to familiarize yourself with some of the major names and reasons, you'll realize, wow, there's a reason why Moses is actually telling us about Ham's descendants, Japheth's descendants, and Shem's descendants. And it starts to make sense when you look at what did we just study in Genesis 9. It covers the genealogies in 10. And then what happens in 11? It all is building towards a certain point and climax, all right? So we're going to start in Genesis 9, near the end. You can now stand with me in honor of God's word. There you go. Before we get to the genealogies, the end of 9 is just kind of a fun passage, but it's really important, and it ties into 10. So Noah, his family, Noah got out of the ark, built an altar, worshiped the Lord, and now God tells us what life is like after the flood and after the ark. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Quick point there before we jump into the genealogies. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal that Ham did what he did until you understand the sin and the implications behind it, because Noah actually curses Ham's descendant, Canaan. It's going to be important to understand why, okay? But here's chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. This is a summary of these clans, okay? It's going to give you a big picture view of what happened in their history, and then it's going to start over when we get to 11, because 11 is the Tower of Babel. Everybody is kind of together. Nobody's dispersed, all one language. When you read 10, it's going to talk about different languages and areas where they settled and so on. That's referring to after the Tower of Babel and everybody being dispersed. It's a whole summary of their clans and where they settled in 10, okay? And then 11 tells us how they got dispersed, all right? So the sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. I'm going to ask you questions next week, and you better remember all of these. The sons of Gomer. So those were his sons I just read, and then it goes into one of the sons and the sons they had, and then another son and the sons they had. So picture a family tree. You got Japheth, and then you got his five sons, and then it goes down to each son who has sons. So he's kind of doing a family tree here for the wilderness Jews, okay? So they understand where all the peoples came from. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Tamaragath. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Okay, that's Japheth. Now we come to Ham, the youngest. The sons of Ham, remember, this was the one who Noah cursed because of his sin. Notice it's the longest section out of all the sons. The sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt. Were they good guys or bad guys to the Jews? Okay. Put and Canaan, good guy, bad guy? Bad guy. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's going to play in next chapter. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. This guy Nimrod is doing all of this. He built Nineveh. Good guy, bad guy? Bad guy. Remember the city of Nineveh with the Assyrians? Jonah went to go preach to them. Rehoboth-ir, Calath, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came. Bad guy, good guy? Okay. And Kaphtorim. All those listed in Ham's descendants, we see a link to wicked lines and those who don't follow the Lord, okay? Ham is that connection. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. This is Canaan who was cursed by his grandfather, Noah. And the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, and the Perizzites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza. present day. That's interesting. And in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nations. Lastly, Shem, whom the Israelites and Abraham come through. To Shem also, the one who was blessed by Noah his father, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons, now he breaks it down to those sons. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What event is that referring to? The Tower of Babel, which we're going to study in the next chapter. So Peleg's life marks the time of the dispersion across the face of the earth. All right? Joktim fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazmar, Mammoth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ibmiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Joktan was a busy guy. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in the nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. You can be seated. Woo! Got it! So, back to verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then look at the brackets here. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are mentioned, but Noah, or Moses, by the Holy Spirit, feels led to write, Ham was the father of Canaan. That is not insignificant. That is a commentary that Moses is putting down about the three sons of Noah. So who do you think this section is going to focus on? Ham, the father of Canaan. Think of the historical context of Genesis. Moses is writing to the wilderness Jews. They are stuck in that 40-year cycle, going around in the wilderness, not allowed to go into the promised land, but they have come out of Egypt, no longer slaves, free, but being disciplined by the Lord for their lack of faith. They are in those wilderness years. What land are they trying to go into? Canaan. The land where Abraham, their father, sojourned that God promised to Abraham. So they are waiting to cross the Jordan River and inherit the promised land of Canaan. Moses is now writing to them, showing them that Ham is the father of Canaan. All the people, all the Hittites who settled in Canaan were descended from Ham. Ham was cursed by the Lord. That is not why Jews aren't allowed to eat pork. It's not the same Ham, okay? Just so you know. But Ham was his name, and Canaan was his son. And so even though the Canaanites and all their clans settled in that land, it was already promised and belonged to Abraham and his descendants beforehand. And who did Abraham come from? Shem. Shem is the one who's blessed by Noah. Ham is the one who's cursed. Okay? That is why he says, and Ham was the father of Canaan, because he wants the reader to go, oh, that's why we can go into the promised land and take it, because God's already promised it to us. Okay? The Canaanites did not belong there. It was not their inheritance. We see that Abram in Genesis 11, 31. Turn there with me. You'll see how Abram, it was actually his father Terah who first decided to go to the land of Canaan. But Terah, Abram, and Lot didn't make it. They settled in another land, and it wasn't until Terah died that Abram picked up his father's mission and decided to move his family and servants to Canaan after all. So Genesis 11:31, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they didn't finish their mission until after Terah died. Genesis 12:5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan when they came to the land of Canaan. So Abraham, the father of faith, is the one who settled in the land of Canaan first, and all of his descendants were promised that land, that it would belong to them forever. Are Abraham's descendants, in a physical sense, in that area now? Yes, in Israel, that is the land referred to. Very fascinating that the Jews are settled in that land, and are their neighbors happy about it? No, they never have been. So it's always been a place of turmoil and a place of conflict. So Moses is revealing the whole history of the land of Canaan. Look at Genesis 17:8. God is speaking. He says to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 8, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, these are the three sons of Noah, verse 19 of Genesis 9. These are the three sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, if you look at Shem, Japheth, and Ham, that's the order. Shem is the oldest, Japheth's the second oldest, and Ham the youngest. Figures the youngest is the troublemaker, right? Who's the youngest in there here? I already knew you guys were going to raise your hands before you did. The youngest. But also their names have an interesting meaning. I said before that ethnologists can break down all the ethnicities in the world down to three classifications. The Bible does the same thing. Long before there was something called an ethnologist, right? God knows the breakdown of all humanity and all the peoples. Interesting that Shem, the word actually refers to dark, kind of tan or dark skinned. Japheth means fair, and Ham is black. So you've got, even in those names, an indication of the genetic makeup that these people started to take on as they procreated amongst themselves, each son with their wife, and then they had kids and so on, and they populated the earth. You could see that Ham, his descendants settled in North Africa and the Mediterranean coast. Makes sense with darker skin. That's where most of the darker skin people settled before all the other travels and so on. You have, well, we'll get into that later, where they each settled. But I looked up a whole website, and the guy had basically every son that's mentioned and nations that are represented. I'll just give a few. For instance, the sons of Ham, you have Mizraim, which settled in Egypt, Cush, Sudan and Ethiopia, Put, Libya, Canaan, Hivites, Jebusites, Arvadites, and so on. The seven sons of Japheth, you have Javan, which settled in the area of Greece and Rome, France, Italy, Spain, Portugal. Magog would be the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarians, Bohemians, Poles, Slovaks, Croatians, and so on. I don't know how he got all this information, so I don't know that it's technically absolutely correct. It seemed legit, but it could be a whole bunch of guy just making up, well, let's say this guy came from here and so on. I didn't have enough time to figure out if it was legit, but it proves a point that each of these sons settled in their areas with their clans. That's where they started to continue to grow, have their own languages, and so on. But we see Noah's death mentioned in Genesis 9:20. And before that, though, we see that Noah's life after the flood is commented on. But the focus, again, is Ham, the father of Canaan. Why is he cursed? Why is the land of Canaan going to the Jews? Because of this. This gets fun now. Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. What other person in the early chapters of Genesis was a man of the soil? Cain. Remember? Cain was. And he planted a vineyard. Where did he learn how to plant a vineyard? Pre-flood era. Remember the world before? Noah learned a lot of things growing up. Obviously, he learned how to build a boat. Okay? Apparently, he learned how to make a vineyard. Not only did he learn how to plant a vineyard, but he learned how to make wine. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay totally buck naked in his tent. That's what Scripture's saying. He laid uncovered in his tent. So there he is in all his glory. And his son Ham stumbles onto the situation and does not do what's appropriate. But let's talk about alcohol use for a moment. Should we have a biblical view of alcohol? Yeah, it's something that's in our world. It's used. It's abused. We have to have a biblical view of it. Sometimes there's the biblical perspective that churches will just teach drinking any form of alcohol is always wrong and always sin for all people. That's not biblically honest. Okay, it's not. There's wine. There's other words used for wine. So we can talk about fermented grape juice, and it had very low level of alcohol. But then it talks about wine and strong drink also. So that might refer to the change, more of a harder liquor or so on. But they're basically, whatever they had, people were able to get drunk from it, right? Clearly, Noah did. And there are times where alcohol use has some very big warnings in Scripture. For instance, Noah's sin and his nakedness, because he was drinking. That's why it happened. Lot, after he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife turns back and turns to a pillar of salt, his two daughters are with him. They're hiding out in a cave. His daughters had a horrible idea and said, "There's going to be no men left. Let's have sex with our father and have children by him." So what did they do? Got him drunk. Then one laid with him and got pregnant. Then the other laid with him. So wrong. Alcohol was involved, right? Some of the worst and most inappropriate things in Scripture are tied to the abuse of alcohol, right? And I think we can all could look at family situations where we go, wow, look at the destruction alcohol use has brought in this family and that family and so on. Now, is there a balance to it? Deuteronomy 7:13, this is in regards to Christian liberty. The possibility or the opportunity or the permission to possibly use it in a God-honoring, not excessive manner, there is a case for that. Deuteronomy 7:13, he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb. That sounds good. The fruit of your ground, that's good. Your grain and your wine and your oil. The increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. Everything mentioned there symbolizes a blessing from God. To have grain, to have wine, to have herds and so on are all an issue of God's blessing. So can it be used in a God-honoring, glorifying way? It's possible for some, not for everybody. There's a Christian liberty issue here I'm going to hit on in a moment. Also, there's all kinds of verses, but then there's like Psalm 104:15, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It's kind of listed in a favorable light. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Sounds pretty negative there, doesn't it? Okay. Here's another negative one, Proverbs 23:30. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Saying, don't get sucked in, right? And then weird ones like Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Maybe never read that one before, huh? But the context is important. Did you know that? Because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Because that context is basically saying your life is short, your life is vain, it's going to go away soon, just do what you're going to do. That's what Ecclesiastes, he's basically saying there's no hope in all of the things that man clings to. And so how can we have a biblical view of alcohol use? It's an issue of Christian liberty. Okay? Are there people who love the Lord and they feel in their conscience that they can glorify God and have a drink at a meal. Absolutely, there's a place for that. Are there people who should never touch a drink? Absolutely. And if you feel free to have a drink, are you willing to not have a drink for the sake of somebody who can't? It's an issue of Christian liberty, because Paul talks, he uses meat as an example. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. For the Apostle Paul, it was a bigger issue for him to cause a brother in Christ to sin. He would rather not even eat meat ever. Man, he loved his brother, right? Giving up meat like that. But the same thing for alcohol use. I'm not going to sit up here and say, you can't have a drink ever. Okay, that's between you and the Lord. But I think those who have a history of abusing alcohol should never touch it. That's just because it's been used in an excessive manner and it's had that hold in your life. Your body is programmed for it. And it's a very difficult thing. And it's not something worth messing with, right? For those reasons. And then you may have never abused it before, but be conscious of your brother or sister in Christ. If you know that a friend has struggled with alcohol abuse and they're an alcoholic, and you invite them over and you pop open a bottle of wine, are you causing them to be tempted? Are they going, well, you know, so-and-so really loves the Lord and they're indulging, maybe I can too, right? So sometimes it's an issue of context, who you are with, and why you're doing it. If the idea of going out and having drinks is what you do for fun, that's kind of where alcohol becomes the goal, doesn't it? Going out and having drinks, that's kind of, I don't know that that's the best use of your time. And the places where you hang out and go get drinks is usually the place where all kinds of sin can come about because of that too. So you got to be careful with those things. Have a biblical view of it, and pray about it. Can you glorify God in it? If you can't, don't do it. Now, Christian liberty is an issue I want to talk about for a moment with this statement. Just because you have the liberty to do something doesn't mean you should do it. For instance, I'm going to get political for a moment. That's why I'm stepping out from behind the pulpit. Okay, we have all this controversy over the flag and the national anthem, and yes, I'm going to go there because I want to talk about it for a moment. We have to have a biblical, intelligent view of this, okay? If you haven't seen what's going on, you had Colin Kaepernick of the 49ers kneeling during the national anthem last year, protesting police brutality of blacks. The problem there is this. The national anthem has nothing to do with police brutality, and it was the wrong thing to protest, to make his point. He could have worn a black band around his arm and they'd say, what is that? I'm protesting this or that. But to take something that always is culturally sacred and symbolic of so many great things and use that as a platform, does he have the liberty? The 200 NFL athletes who took a knee and locked arms, owners included, during the singing of the national anthem or didn't even come out on the field, do they have the liberty and right to do that? Absolutely they do. We have that right and liberty, but does that mean they should do it? For instance, if you go to a wedding, what happens when the bride comes down the aisle? The minister says, please rise. Why? Because it's a sign of respect for the bride, correct? Do you have the liberty to sit down and protest what's going on? Yes. Should you do it? No. It will always be referred to as disrespectful because you are taking a seat when you should be standing. The same goes for the national anthem. When it's being sung, it has always been customary to salute, to put your hand over your heart, to take off your hat. You have every right to keep your hat on your head. You have every right to sit down or do whatever. You can even talk during the national anthem. Should you do it? No, because everybody in this country will consider it disrespectful to do so. So when you make a statement and don't stand for something, don't be surprised if it's considered disrespectful. was it right for President Trump to say that those SOBs should be fired? It's his opinion. Some of you are like, yeah, heck yeah it is. We live in Norco. Here's the point. He actually put fire on the, he put fuel on the fire and made more people want to protest it in the wrong way. Is there a better way he could have handled it? Absolutely. But as brash as he is, he made the statement he did. He's standing behind it. I don't think it was a wise statement, though I understand. It's like they have quite a privilege to be playing professional sports and make a living in this country. Go try to do that in another country. The reason why it doesn't work in another country is because their men and women haven't fought for the freedoms that ours have and secured that. So they have a right to take a knee, but yes, it is absolutely disrespectful to do so. But they can do it. Because you can do something, should you? No. There's a lot of things you can say to people you know in your life. Should you? Not always. That's right. That's right.
You can do it, but there's consequences.
Absolutely. And who is having trouble getting hired right now? Colin Kaepernick. For a good reason. People don't want anything to do with it. Although, they're going to take a knee. But they don't want to hire him. So, definitely there's consequences. So, that is the issue of liberty we need to understand as Christians. Okay? We have the freedom to do certain things. But as a Christian, what example are we setting? Okay. What about Christians talking poorly of authority figures? How about people slandering, okay, President Obama when he was in office? Speaking all kinds of evil about him. Do you know that the scriptures speak very strongly against that? Because of this. The New Testament was written when Emperor Nero was in power. You thought Obama was bad. He was amazing compared to Nero. And yet the Christians were called to pray for him, to honor him, to obey the laws of the land as long as they did not conflict with God's law. An absolutely demonic and wicked ruler they had to give respect to. Why? Because how you give respect to authority speaks something about your faith. I want to challenge you with this because I think this is an important issue that we as Christians need to be careful what we say about religious leaders or government leaders. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to like them. But respect their authority? Yes. Romans 13:1. Look there with me. By the way, Paul writes it in Romans, Titus, in the book of Titus, it's written again, and in 1 Peter, it's written again. Same theme. Look at Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Remember, this is the letter to the Roman church where Nero was the ruler. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All authority comes from God. He established it, instituted it. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why did he have to write that? For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It is not right for a Christian to withhold wages from somebody who rightfully deserves them. You hire somebody for a job, you pay them for the job, right? You make money, you owe taxes, you pay taxes. You have an opportunity to get some exemptions and some tax credit, use the law, take those exemptions, but you pay what, yeah, the private business owner is like, absolutely, write-offs, right? You absolutely use those, but you pay what is owed. Why? Can you imagine what would happen to the church in the early days if the Christians were resisting authority, slandering the emperor and the governors and so on, not paying taxes? They'd be a bad citizen, wouldn't they? They would bring shame to the name of Christ. And God wants them to live at peace with all and be an example. Titus 3:1, read this real quick. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Do you think that point's pretty clear? It is. We need to watch what we say and how we say it. We obey the laws of the land as long as they do not tell us to sin and go against God. Right? This is a biblical view of authority. Our nation has lost all respect for authority. And you know what's fascinating about Ham is this. His sin, look at it. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Dad's laying naked. Ham goes and tells his brothers. We see that Noah says when he woke up and knew what Ham had done to him, Noah knew that he had been sinned against by his own son. What did Ham do? He disrespected his father. He disrespected the authority figure over him. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Is that important? If you are not raising your kids with that, there's a reason why you got all kinds of craziness at home. We need to raise our kids, our grandkids, and teach those around us to honor the authorities that God has placed there. Scripture already said all authority comes from God. He has put every ruler who is in power in power. Think about that for a moment. And all the wicked rulers that have ever existed, guess who allowed them to take power? God did. Because even the vessels of wrath, God uses for his purposes. And so God, even if we pray for the ruler we want, we elect them, but if we don't get the one we want, we trust that God is going to work his will his way. And so you have disrespect is the sin that Ham showed towards his father. Verse 23, but not Shem and Japheth. They took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, never seeing him naked. They wanted to protect the dignity of their dad. Ham wanted them to come and laugh at him, make fun of him and scoff at him because there he is laying in his glory in a drunken stupor. Noah's sin was small, Ham's was greater. Do we know of another father-son duo, Adam and his sin, and Cain's that was even greater? You see the progression of sin from father to son. You see Ham's progression of sin in his entire lineage through Cain and the other sons. That is the point that Moses is making. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. So now Ham becomes a servant to Japheth and Shem. And interestingly, in Scripture, when a father blesses or curses one of his sons, God follows through with that. It's interesting. When you look at Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they had twins, Jacob and Esau, correct? Esau was the firstborn. Even though they were twins, Esau came out first. So the birthright, everything that Isaac had belonged to Esau. Esau was a hunter. Jacob was a tent dweller, meaning basically he was a mama's boy. Esau went out hunting. Jacob learned how to cook. That's basically what it was. And so Esau's out hunting. He's so famished, he comes back, and Jacob's making lentil soup. Must have been some good soup, because Esau's like, give me some now. And he says, give me your birthright. He goes, take it, I don't care. And he takes the soup. So he sinned by not honoring the birthright his father had reserved for him. So then when Isaac's dying, Rebekah, her favorite was Jacob, and she knew that he wasn't going to get the blessing from her husband. So they tricked Isaac, who couldn't see well, and put fur on Jacob because Esau was a hairy dude, and made him smell like dirt, and brought him game, and he fed him. And Isaac ends up giving the blessing to Jacob, even though Jacob stole it. Who does God honor that? Yes. God gave the blessing to Jacob, who becomes Israel and his 12 sons and so on. So when a father blesses a child or curses him, God takes note. And in this one, you see the blessing on Shem and the cursing of Canaan. God doesn't curse Ham, but Noah actually curses his son and his descendants after him. And that's why the land of Canaan, if you ever wondered, how could the Jews go in and kick out all the Canaanites and all their tribes and take the land from them? That's why. Because of what Ham did to Noah. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever heard that before? That's a crazy connection to go, wow, that's why the land of Canaan belonged to the descendants of Shem, who Abraham, his lineage was through. That's why God gives the land of Canaan to Abram or Abraham and all his sons. So let's talk about this issue of respecting authority for a moment, because I feel like we hit a hot button there. Our culture has lost all respect for authority. Look back 100 years and you look at the authority of the government. There is still a respect for the office of president, correct? In England, there was still respect. The English had the respect, we didn't, but the respect for the queen or the monarchy, and in other areas. And what's fascinating is that our nation, our very history, says that we don't respect authority. I believe that the American Revolution was an absolute necessity, and it's something that God allowed for a reason to give birth to this great nation. But the sinful nature of man is still there. And when the sinful nature of man gets a hold of something, he can distort it. And so liberty and freedom in the hands of sinful men can get distorted towards evil, licentious living, right? Do we see that happening now? Scripture even said that we read, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Does that not explain American society today? That our freedoms, we think, hey, I should be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want it. That's not the essence of true liberty and freedom. We are free to worship God and follow His commands. That is freedom. Sin is bondage. And so we proclaim freedom in our country, but we're actually teaching our people to be slaves. And we don't respect authority. There is that old saying, that plaque, we serve no sovereign here. Referring to the American Revolution, that we have no king or queen. But we need to make sure we have a respect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we honor Him above all things. And one way in which we honor Him is we honor the authorities that are above us. Every one of us has authority over us. when you are a Christian, there is a church body you belong to, and there's church ecclesiastical authority that is there for the care of your soul and mine, for your good. And yet we live in a church culture now where if a pastor tells somebody that, no, you don't have biblical grounds to do that, don't do it, they just go, I'm going to another church. It's my own life, I do what I want. In the olden days, they'd say, well, then you're not allowed to take communion. You are banned from it. And if you don't repent, you're going to be excommunicated and turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. When was the last time that happened in church? It still happens in some churches. But church authority is something that we don't have a respect for that. We don't have a respect for parental authority. Look at the kids these days. The way they respect their teachers. Why don't they respect their teachers? Because they don't respect mom and dad. I mean, there are a lot of issues in our culture that can be tied to this issue of respect. Why do a lot of issues happen in marriage? Disrespect. Wives, I'm going to talk to you for a moment because respect, that big word, is predominantly God's command to you as a wife to respect your husband. Doesn't mean you agree with everything he says. Okay, that would be a miracle. But it means respect, to give honor, even when they're not very honorable, to respect even when they're not really respectable. But trust the Lord and pray for your husband to work in and through him that he might be respectable and honorable. And men, you got to die for your wife. I think if more men surrender their life and give up their own wishes and serve their wife, respect is going to be a lot easier for their wife to give. Don't you think? But you're not excused either way. You can't go, well, my husband's not loving me sacrificially, so I'm not going to respect him. Doesn't work that way. You're accountable to do what God says on your role. Your husband or your wife, they're responsible for their own actions. But respect is huge. That's why our kids, any bit of disrespect, we try to nip that in the bud right away. And believe me, it happens. Okay? Landon had a lot of wall sits the other day. That little stinker was like, no! And I said, yes. Wall sit. Let me set the timer. No! But once their legs start wearing out a little bit, their will starts to get broken down a little and they realize, I'm sorry. Okay? Does God ever break down our will? Are we ever disrespectful towards the Lord? We need to honor him first, and then honoring those around us is much easier. Amen? Let's pray. I didn't even get into chapter 10, whatever. Gosh. Father, we thank you for just the joy of studying your word. I thank you for the challenges we face when we read your word, that we may not like everything we hear. We may not want to do what we hear. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the willingness to do things your way, that even when a civil leader drives us absolutely nuts with their policies or their statements or their perspective, Lord, may we look to you as our ruler. May we trust you that you are going to work in and through that person for your purposes, even if we don't like what's going on. But we love you and we trust you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be good citizens of this great country. I pray that you would help us to be biblically informed and wise in our opinions and perspectives. But Lord, I pray that you would teach us to respect every authority that is over us, to give honor where honor is due, and to honor you in all things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.